Dear congregation, young people, you know the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. You could be badly mistaken indeed if you do. It may be a good book and it may disappoint. Maybe not such an attractive cover, but it may end up being a very good book. You know that Samuel at one time had to anoint a king to take the place of King Saul. And he came to the household of Jesse and saw there these tall men, especially Eliab, tall and strong. He thought, that's the one. He looks like a king. But then the Lord said to him, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You read it in 1 Samuel 16. There is more to things than meets the eye. You and I, we look at each other and we might conclude that all is well. We're in church. All looks good. But we cannot see the heart. Not of each other. Without the help of the Spirit and the Word of God, we cannot even see in our own hearts. And we might make wrong conclusions of one another, but even of ourselves, without the grace of God. Surely, there is more to a congregation gathered for worship than meets the eye. We find something similar of that in the parable we read together. And where the Lord Jesus said in verse 15, introducing it in a way, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The parable that we read together, you could certainly say of that, don't judge a book by its cover. There's more to things than meets the eye. With God's help, we wish to consider that from our text, Luke 16:25, but then in context of the entire parable. When we hear the word of God, as we just read verse 25, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. We have here before us Lazarus and the rich man, a painful contrast. In the first place, we draw it to our own lives in our temporal life. In the second place, in our sudden death. In the third place, in our eternal destiny. We find in this parable set before us a painful contrast, a dreadful contrast, an ever increasing contrast. In our temporal life or earthly life, or you could say our uncertain life, in our sudden death, in our eternal destiny. First place then in our temporal life. We read in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That's all that said of him. That he was rich. A rich man. A certain rich man. We don't have his name. But he was rich. Now, we know that it's not bad or sinful to be rich. For it isn't money that is the root of all evil, but the love of money. It's not money itself that's bad, but our desire to have it. So we can be very poor and be guilty of this sin. It's really what the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees in verse 14. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things. The root of all evil was in them. They desired to be rich. So the Lord Jesus sets before them a rich man who had it all. Clothed, you read, in purple and fine linen. Well, that was the description of royal clothing. He was dressed like a king. Upper garments, undergarments, the best of the best. Who'd say the latest fashion, designer clothing. Couldn't be more expensive and more delicate, or whatever it was. And we read also that he fared sumptuously. Maybe you wonder, boys and girls, what that means. Fared sumptuously. Well, the word sumptuously means lavishly, abundantly. There was no lack of things. No end of it, it seemed. But what is fared? Well, the verb fared in other places is translated as being merry. In the previous chapter, for example, you read of that in verse 24, chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. In verse 24, we read, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began, and then it comes, to be merry. That's the same word. To have feast. To have party. To have a time of feasting together. Of course, in chapter 15, there was an occasion. There was a special occasion. The younger son had returned, repenting of his sins, and he was received, and the fatted calf was killed, and there was a great feast. Special occasion. But here in our parable about the rich man, he fared sumptuously every day. 7 days a week. No expenses spared. Magnificently. Ongoing indulgence. One day to the next. One long weekend, the world would think. How many people want that? I'm not talking only about the world. How many people deep within would think, wow, that would be special. Not having to work. Having always party, always free to do as I please. Is that secretly your desire? Is your heart drawn to that description? Remember what that text said. But Abram said, "Son," speaking to a rich man, "remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things." Note the emphasis on the word "thy." He said to the rich man when he was in agony, "Remember, it was your choice. You wanted it. You desired it so badly. It's your choice. Thy good things." It's all that's said of this man in his lifetime. Nothing about his character. Nothing good written about him. Nothing bad either. Doesn't say he was an adulterer or a thief or a murderer. Nothing said of his relationship with God, nor of with his neighbor, or it must be by default. For he certainly did not treat that poor beggar by his gate very well. casting a few crumbs every day. Certainly not an expression of love and care for his neighbor, for this poor Lazarus. The question for you, what would they write of you and of me if they would have to write one sentence of you? What would it look like? What would they write of you? What do your friends know of you? Your parents, your children, your neighbors? If they would have to write it in one sentence, what would they write? What testimony would it be? Would it be about some things you had accomplished or owned? Would it be some special thing you have done? Or would it contain a statement, he, she feared the Lord? He or she loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Would it be about something you've done, or would it be about something God has done in your life? One sentence. What would they write about you and me? This testimony about that rich man we have before us. But then we have also Lazarus. We read in verses 20 and 21. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his, that is the rich man's gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked the sores. Not much known, really, of Lazarus either. At least of his character and of his relationship with God or with his neighbor. Just the observation of a passerby, isn't it? It's like you're walking by there, young people, children, as if you'd walk to school and you would walk by every day. And of course, we know it's about a parable, but it could be a real situation. And you walk by, you see every time, you see that feast going on inside, and the old man, or that sick man, Lazarus, that poor beggar lying at the gate. That's all that meets the eye. But you know one thing about Lazarus. He has a name. The rich man has no name, but that poor beggar has a name. Specifically named. You think, oh, I know Lazarus. That means that he is that beggar that was afflicted with a terrible disease, some pestilential corruption of the skin, like leprosy, sores, and so forth. Yeah, that's maybe what comes to mind when you hear the name Lazarus, but that's not what it means. Do you know what it means? Lazarus means God helps. Our help is in the Lord. God helps. That's the only thing we really know of him in his short life. That's interesting. When we have a name and we would call a name and we greet each other, when we meet each other on the street or in the hallway at school or whatever, and we say, hi, John or Peter or whatever your name is, that's just a name. But can you just imagine? Passerby would look at Lazarus and say, hey, Lazarus, how are you doing today? Good morning, Lazarus. What would they say each time? Good morning, God helps. Don't give up. God helps. I just imagine that to be taking place, that this poor Lazarus would lie there and every time he would hear, God helps. Oh, that comes an end maybe someday on this existence. We know it's but a parable. But that's all we know about him. His name. It's a wonderful name. It's a bright witness in the midst of much misery. God helps. Even though it may not look that way, God helps. Maybe you're in a similar situation, like Lazarus. God helps. There's still a beggar. A beggar laid at the rich man's gate. Evil things, we read in our text. But Abraham said, Son, remember when he speaks to the rich man that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Notice it doesn't say his evil things. It wasn't his choice. It was God's choosing. It was not his choice. Who in his right mind would choose such a life? What a contrast, isn't it, between these two? No mention of clothes, beautiful clothes covering this man. He was covered with sores, ulcers, bleeding, itching, painful, stinking sores perhaps. Horrible. And then we read the dogs licked him. Some thought that was positive, but most think it is negative. It added to his misery. We read the word moreover. Moreover, in our text. Moreover, the dogs came in. In other words, in addition to all that, he was suffering already. You can just imagine that, he was competing with these dogs for the crumbs. What a dreadful life. Desiring to be fed, we read. Doesn't imply that he didn't get it, but it means that he was longing every day for a few crumbs of bread. Can you imagine, boys and girls, that you would long for a few crumbs of bread? You have so much to eat. Maybe you, once in a while, throw bread in the garbage when you're full. It's a dreadful thing. It's good food. He looked for every crumb. He desired it every day. He looked forward to be fed with the crumbs from the rich man's table. Now, we must remember that being rich in itself is not a curse. We should not draw the wrong conclusion from this parable and say, well, as long as we have a life like Lazarus, all is well. That's not what it is. Being rich is not a curse. Being poor is not necessarily a blessing in itself. It's not pleasant. And it may indeed teach to pray, but it can also teach to curse. You remember, boys and girls, the story of the life of Job and his wife. When they lost everything. Showing how much grace is needed equally to be thankful in prosperity as well as patient in adversity. When she lost everything, she said to Job, curse God and die. But he responded, what? Shall we receive good and not evil from his hand? For Job, it was not the most important thing. Job could see beyond the appearance of things. She couldn't. She couldn't see at things in the perspective of eternity. And the frailty of life. And it brings us to our second point. For that painful contrast, not only in their short life, their uncertain life, their earthly and temporal life, but also in their sudden death. Because we read that both men died. Verse 22, we read, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now that's an expression that for us doesn't seem to be very meaningful. To go into Abraham's bosom, but for the Jews, it was something of great significance. It was heaven to them. They almost valued Abraham higher than God. They certainly boasted more in Abraham, being Abraham's children, than that they listened to the words of Jesus. Abram's bosom that was for them equal to heaven. They understood that vocabulary. This poor man Lazarus was carried from misery into glory. clearly there was more to him than met the eye. There must have been, obviously, some faith, some quiet trust in the God who helps. It must have been reality for him, even though the appearance of his life contradicted it every day. Is your hope and expectation also truly in the God who helps? Is he for you truly a God who helps? Do you really believe that he does help, even though perhaps your circumstances may be contrary to it? But then we read that the rich man died too. 22, at the end it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Buried, we read. Very likely very lavish too, as his life was. A burial with all the dignitaries of town invited. Elaborate funeral. Many coming to pay respects to this man. He could have been a man, in spite of the fact how he treated Lazarus, in other ways, in good standing, particularly among the Jews, that could be an outward form of religion. Maybe gave generously to the synagogue and all. Contributed to all kinds of projects in town. They came to pay respects. You read that he was buried. It's a funeral of a dignitary. I had to think of that last month when Gerald Ford, the 38th President of the United States, died and was buried in Grand Rapids. That's the town where he was born and raised. I was impressed. I'd never seen such a thing. When he was flown in and the hearse drove down the highway to the place where he was to be buried, thousands of people stood there paying respect to him. I kind of think perhaps this burial of this rich man was something like that. But we don't know. And Lazarus, we don't read about the burial at all. Perhaps somebody took his body and threw it in a hastily dug hole in the ground. No coffin. Nothing. But as Lazarus closed his eyes on earth and opened them in heaven, even so the rich man closed his eyes on earth and opened them in hell. In agony, in torments, we read. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. No purgatory. No sleep. Some teach. Nothing of that. Not a merciful end. Sometimes you hear people say when they are in great suffering, when a person then dies, that is the end of his misery. Well, if he goes to heaven, it indeed is. But otherwise, whatever great misery he has endured on earth, it is nothing compared to the torments that are awaiting such a person outside of Christ. Agony. Body, soul, and mind. Torments. Of course, we have a lot of questions that come up in our minds as we consider such a parable as this. How can a soul without body have torments? How could a soul without a body have water cool a tongue? How can he really cry for mercy? Will he? Will not hell be only cursing? Can he really see Abraham and Lazarus in heaven? A lot of questions to which we have no easy answers. Because you simply don't know what is beyond the great divide. This morning I was thinking in our study, we were looking at Revelation 14, and there was a few verses, and I looked up at another verse too, Revelation 14, verse 10, speaks of the wrath of God, the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. That struck me this morning. And in the presence of the Lamb. So that speaks of the torment of those in hell in the presence of the holy angels. In the presence of the Lamb. And another text is also in Luke 13:28. We read, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." There's just so much mystery and so much unknown about this. You just don't know what it really will be like, whether the damned and the saints will see one another or not. But that's not the purpose of this parable. The purpose of this parable is not so much to wonder and argue and reason about what all may take place at that time. But we are told, and that is sufficient to know, it's a place of terrible torment. The message is not so much about the dead, but about the living. It's the Word of God coming to us today. About that painful contrast. And however painful the contrast was in their lives, it is nothing compared to the contrast that they experience at the very moment they die. And one awakes in heaven and the other in hell. The message is to the living. And it's striking that it must have been hard to swallow for the proud Jews that Abraham even himself could not help. Even the great Abraham had no power or authority even to give a drop of water on the tongue of the rich man in his torment. I'm tormented in this flame. The message is to the living. So often too at funerals, perhaps you too have been at funerals and then you hear all the words spoken, and and we like to indeed know, where are our loved ones? Are they in heaven or are they in hell? And it's a delicate thing sometimes to conduct those funerals and to know what to say and what not to say. Because you don't want to hurt the feelings of the people. You don't want to rub in salt in the wound. You want to give words of comfort. But what are they? What is the only comfort in life and in death and for time and eternity? That in speaking nice words about the deceased. Nothing but good, they say, of the dead. Speaking good words, eulogies. Eulogizing. That's what's done at a funeral to comfort the people that are left behind. We can understand that they need comfort. But where do they find the comfort? And all the good that person has done, all the accomplishments. Wonderful. If you can leave behind such a legacy. Many, many praising words were spoken also of Gerald Ford. And I have no doubt that they were all true. It's not to me to question that. But even if indeed all these things were true, all the praise were true, would that entitle him to a place in heaven? Instead of eulogies, we need euangelion. Eulogies means you and logis means good words. Euangelion means the good word, the good news. We need also on funerals the gospel. Our eyes must be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done. And if those who died indeed had their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think their desire would be? That they would be praised and that Jesus would be lifted up. So it is true indeed that good words may be spoken of the deceased. They would desire that the name of Jesus be lifted up. But if it is not true, if the hope would be not in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a horrible thing it would be. Just imagine this rich man to be able to hear all these good words, perhaps spoken at his funeral, at his burial, being in torment, seeing and hearing all these wonderful words being said. What do you think? If you would be in that place, could you imagine that for a moment? If you'd be in torment, and you would be able to watch your own funeral and all these beautiful words being said, what would you cry out and say, it's not true? It's a lie. I'm tormented in this flame. Don't believe it. What word, if it would be possible, would you say and speak? What would you want to do? What would you want to convey to family and friends? Not only to return, to have one more time the gospel and believe it. Repent and believe the gospel. But also to warn them, to return to them and tell them what it is like. Tell them whatever contrast there was on this earth. It is nothing compared to what now is to be endured. Abram said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now, the awful words for the rich man, but now, he is comforted. And thou art tormented. And that brings us to our third point. Our eternal destiny. Painful contrast. Also in our eternal destiny. But we'll sing together. First a Psalter. Sing 31 then. 1, 3, 6 and 7. 31. Our eternal destiny. We find that painful contrast ever getting more dreadful as this parable unfolds. Great glory, great blessing for those that are in Christ Jesus. Perfection at last. Not only delivered from the consequences of sin, but sin itself. But dreadful for those that have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and not repented of their sins. Now we know in hell there will be no cry for mercy. There will be no hope. No cry for mercy for ourselves, but also not for others. The message is not that there will be kindness for other people, as this rich man wants his five brothers to be warned. One of the expositors said, and others said similar things, that perhaps this one man was a leader in living that life of indulgence. Perhaps the oldest son couldn't bear the accusations that they would cast before his feet if they would come with him in torment. We don't know. But again, the message is not so much what exactly will take place then and how we can describe it or enter into it. But both the heavenly glories and the hellish torments cannot be entered in by our minds. We cannot fathom it. The message is to us, the living, while we are still on this side of the great divide. Some people have said, where is Jesus in this parable? Well, He's speaking. He's talking to us today. That we would hear His voice and the warnings. That we would not end up in that place of torment. It's about our eternal destiny, dear congregation. Heaven or hell. There's no third way. Do you really believe that? You see, the rich man and Lazarus not only opened their eyes immediately, one in hell and the other in heaven, but it also was forever. Forever. It's unavoidable. And it's also irreversible. It's only one way and no return. We read of that gulf being fixed. Can you read these words? Verse 26. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. It's fixed. A great gulf. I couldn't help but think of the Grand Canyon. Many of you perhaps been there. Seen for sure pictures of it. Well, you could easier just step over the Grand Canyon than even to think crossing that gulf. It's fixed. Not only between us and them, us here on this earth and them in eternity, but also between those in heaven and those in hell. There's nothing to cross that gulf. Today, there is still a way. Today, if I may put it that way, there is a bridge. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, who's speaking to you, He is the bridge. He crossed the bridge by His suffering, by His death, by His perfect obedience. He opened the way into the presence of Almighty and Holy God. A new and living way. But for that rich man, it was too late. Too late. He couldn't even get a drop of water. Actually, it doesn't even speak of a drop of water. It just speaks about the tip of the finger in water and cool his tongue. Just a cool finger touched his tongue. Wasn't even allowed to have that. Lazarus had nothing good in his earthly life. But obviously he had the one thing needful for the eternal life. As we read Jesus speaking to Martha in Luke 10:42, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Not be taken away from forever. The one thing needful. What is that one thing needful? We say that easily, one thing needful. What is it? And are you seeking it? Are you living for it? But what was the one thing needful in this story in Luke 10? What was it that Mary was commended for? Was it not sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing His voice, seeking fellowship with Him, being instructed by Him? Private devotions? Do you sit at the feet of Jesus at all? Daily? More than once a day? Are you hearing His voice, as we said this morning also, and doing it? Happy is he that knoweth, but happier is he that also is a doer of the word. Mary has chosen that good part. We choose every day. We know that there is an election. That God has chosen from the never begun eternity those that will fear Him. You know that's truth. Without that, no one would seek Him. That's truth. But we can't get around that word. Mary has chosen that good part. It's Jesus who said it. Surely it was a choice by grace, but it was a choice nevertheless. What's your choice? What are your choices? Don't say you don't make choices. Our whole day is full of choices. From the very early morning till the last moment that you lie down in bed. When you get out of bed, what choice do you make? To go first on your knees or to do other things? It's a choice. To read the Bible or not to read the Bible. When you go to bed at night. Even at lunchtime, maybe at work, wherever you are. What's your choice? To read the Bible, not to read the Bible. To sit at the feet of Jesus or not to sit at the feet of Jesus. We can't save ourselves, but we can certainly open our Bible. We can pray that the Lord would use it. For reading a Bible and prayer won't save us. But God does save sinners by means of these means being used. What's your choice? See, the rich man had all things of the earth. As Lazarus had nothing, the rich man had everything. Die good things. It was his choice. Had no lack of anything. But he did not have the one thing needful. He was gaining the whole world, but he lost his soul. For both, it ended up being forever. Forever. Now, who is the truly rich man? Who is the rich man? The word now, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Dear congregation, what do you live for? What's the desire of your heart? What is thy good thing? What is it that you desire most above all things? What makes you happy? Is it the things of this world? Is it all these things? Or is there one thing needful? Not in the way you would want to. Not in the way that you're commanded to. But what's the desire of your heart? Is it the one thing needful? Oh, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. To be made conformable to His death. What's your joy? What's your hope? Is it this life? Building a career? Or is it to be right with God? What's your hope? Everyone hopes to go to heaven. If you ask people in the street, and if I ask you personally in private, you all hope to go to heaven. Who would hope to go to hell? But is your hope built on the rock or on sand? Is it kind of vaguely wished and hoped for? That somehow you hope that in the end it will all turn out right? Or is it firmly fixed on Christ? What He has done in your life. What He still is doing in your life. Are you thankful that He's praying at the right hand of the Father to keep you, to preserve you for that one thing needful? Do you know it doesn't depend on your doing, but everything on His? Somebody wrote this. Lazarus may see what he believed on earth. The rich man must see what he did not believe on earth. Thomas Brooks writes about this matter I'd like to read it. It's a little lengthy quote, but it says it so well. Consider, Christian. He's speaking here to encourage the believer. But also, I think it can be used to convict the unbeliever. Consider, Christian, that all your trials and troubles, calamities and miseries, crosses and losses, which you meet with in this world, is all the hell that you shall ever have. Here and now, you have your hell. Hereafter, you shall have your heaven. This is the worst of your condition. The best is yet to come. Lazarus had his hell first, his heaven last. But the rich man had his heaven first, and his hell at last. Give all your pangs and pains and throes here that ever you shall have. Your ease, your rest, your pleasure is yet to come. Here you have all your bitters. Your sweets are yet to come. Here you have your sorrows. Your joys are yet to come. Here you have all your winter nights. Your summer days are yet to come. Here you have your evil things. Your good things are yet to come. Death will put an end to all your sins and to all your sufferings. Death will be an inlet to those joys, delights, and comforts which shall never have an end. Who can seriously meditate upon this and not be silent under God's most smiting rod? I'm not saying it's easy to suffer. It is hard. It's impossible for men sometimes to carry. But dear congregation, if it brings you to the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him savingly, is it then not worth it? Just imagine now both these men looking back, and even you, if you go through a deep way, looking back, being in eternity, looking back, looking upon these afflictions that brought you to Jesus and closer to Jesus, would you still call them afflictions? Would you not say, it's the best that could have ever happened to me? Look at things then in eternity perspective. And what do you think of the rich man? Now suppose that you've had all prosperity in life, no adversities, no afflictions. As the rich man looking back from eternity back to your life, would you still call all these things blessings? Would you not perhaps say, it's the worst that could have happened to me? That they have no afflictions. There's more to life than meets the eye. Dear congregation. Someone else wrote this. Hell, he said, is truth known too late. And what known there we must understand is acknowledged or believed too late. The rich man realizes it's forever. Not only no comfort for him, but also no possibility to return. Not even to warn his brothers. Father, he says to Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house. Have 5 brethren that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So the message not so much emphasizing what they are arguing and speaking about, but the message comes to us today. So that we would not come into that place of torment. Oh, if somebody would arise from the dead, I would believe him. Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. It is striking, dear congregation, that probably very soon after this, that Jesus said this,
parable.
He raised a real Lazarus from the dead. John 11. The brother of Mary and Martha in Bethany. It's almost like as if the Lord Jesus illustrated what he had said. And how did they respond? How did the Jews generally respond to Lazarus raised from the dead? There was one who came back from the dead. Did they repent? Did they believe? We read that they plotted to kill him with Jesus. To silence the voice of God. Neither were they persuaded. If only this or that. If only they knew, he says to Abraham. Abraham says, in other words, they know, but they don't believe it. Perhaps you can identify with that and say, if only I could be sure God speaks to me. Well, he is. If perhaps someone would arise from the dead and tell me what it is like, the glories of heaven, I would believe. If somebody else would tell me about the awfulness of hell, I would believe. If an angel would come and tell me I'm all safe for eternity, I would believe. If an angel would appear by your bedside, boys and girls, and tell you you go to heaven, would you believe him? What if it would be Satan as an angel of light deceiving you? What's the ultimate test? Is it not the Word of God? Law and Gospel? Is it not safer to trust the Word of God as it comes to you than even an angel of light telling you that all is well? That's the message that we have here. He speaks. He speaks to you now. The Lord Jesus. Ryle says something about this waiting. Waiting to believe. Waiting for something to happen whereby I'll be persuaded to believe the gospel. He says, this wretched waiting for something which we have not. And neglect of what we have is the ruin of thousands of souls. Just waiting for tomorrow, while we hear his voice today, is the ruin of thousands of souls. The congregation, what is at stake here is the sufficiency of the Word of God. To rely upon the Word as it comes to us, as a sufficient, a sure guide to heaven. To trust and obey. To hear and to do. We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. That's the emphasis in the last verses. They have Moses and the prophets. Moses is the law. Prophets is the gospel. In other words, let them hear them. For that's sufficient. What do we have? We have more than that. We also have the apostles. We have the New Testament, the gospel, and the entire revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Have you repented? Have you fled the wrath to come? Casting yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, trusting his word. If I perish, I perish. But I will perish at his feet. Well, then the Bible makes it plain you will not perish. You cannot perish. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's a test of a sure fruit of election. Coming to Jesus. If you want to know what's a sure proof that you're elect, have you come to Jesus? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the word of God that's come to you once again.
will repeat the mistake, postponing to tomorrow, which you have today. Remember the word of the text. But Abram said, son, daughter, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now, he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Amen.